This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study. We are currently in the book of Philippians, so if you take your Bibles, please join us in chapter 2. In this particular study that's been going on for quite some time, we are considering a book written by Arthur M. Ogden, which unfortunately is no longer in print. You might be blessed to find it somewhere, maybe on Amazon or on eBay. And if you ever have a chance to get that book, some 100 pages or so, it is a must for understanding the development of the New Testament canon, the historical and the chronological time frame in which the books of the New Testament eventually were written down. By holy men who were divinely inspired and led and guided by the Spirit of God during those apostolic days. Well, we've come now to lesson 8 in Mr. Ogden's book. And in lesson 8, he's going to bring forth in his book excerpts on each of the books that are called Paul's prison epistles. And I believe these particular books, for instance, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and the book of Hebrews were written during Paul's house arrest that we see in the closing chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 28, which would have occurred sometime in the early 60s AD period. Heavenly Father, we now come once again in your divine presence to thank you for the day and the hour that you've given to us. We do pray that these lessons would be beneficial and helpful for those who may providentially find them and spend the time to listen to them and to be a Berean and to examine what we say under the microscope of God's Word. So we would beg and plea that you would help us to be faithful and true to God's Word. In Christ's name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, we left off at verses 17, 18, the last time we considered Philippians 2. So allow me simply to read the remainder of chapter 2 and then make a brief comment, and then we're going to pass on into chapter 3. Okay, so let's get the picture. Acts 28, Paul's in Rome. He's waiting his appeal before Caesar. And Dr. Brother Luke tells us that Paul was there for at least 2 years. And while there, he was receiving individuals. Even though he was in a house arrest situation, the Bible also says it was a hired house. So apparently he had financial obligations while he was in that particular situation. Probably guarded by Roman soldiers who inevitably heard whatever Paul was saying to those who came to visit him. Acts 28 tells us that he even received a delegation of Jews there in the city of Rome, those who were associated with the synagogue that was there in Rome. And Paul preached to them, shared with them why he was there. And unfortunately, they walked away not believing the things that he shared with them. And again, you find that in Acts chapter 28. Well, while Paul was there, when you read these prison epistles, if you will, you find certain individuals that are going to be named, mainly in the closing chapters of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And these were his co-workers. And so not only was Paul receiving these individuals, it seemed like he was also sending them out to conduct the affairs of the churches, even though he was in this house arrest situation where his liberty to simply come and go anywhere he wanted to go within the Roman Empire was greatly curtailed. And he mentions Timothy here as one of his co-workers that was with him, and Paul had entrusted so much to this young man. And we're going to find that as we read. Pick up verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Well, if Paul is going to send Timothy shortly to the Philippian church, that would mean that Timothy, at this point, as Paul's writing, was in Rome with the Apostle Paul at the time. That I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ's. But we know the proof of him, okay? But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he, Timothy, had served with me, Paul, in the gospel. So notice this beautiful relationship that was being nurtured by a first-generation apostle, now talking about a second-generation Christian that's now being mentored and being schooled and being taught and then being sent by Paul. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently. So again, the implication is that Timothy is with Paul in Rome when Philippians was being written. So soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Well, this is a reference to Paul awaiting his appeal to the Roman Caesar, the Roman emperor, who happened to be at this time, historically speaking, Emperor Nero of Rome. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So here Paul was anticipating that he was going to be eventually released. And I take the position, like others, that Paul would eventually be released from this situation, be free for a season, and in that period of freedom, he's going to write 1 Timothy and probably the book of Titus before being reapprehended and then eventually being sent back to Rome. Not in a house situation like Acts 28, but as we see in 2 Timothy, he's in a dungeon and he knows that his time on the earth is very short. That there's not going to be a release at that time. So I take the position that there were two imprisonments that Paul went through. One in Acts 28 and the one that I believe he talks about or writes from in 2 Timothy. That particular epistle. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministers to my wants. So here Paul mentions another, this would be a third, another reference to a second generation person that Paul is personally grooming. And Paul will leave Timothy and this gentleman behind. When Paul finally is martyred, the truth of God's word doesn't die. It's going to go from one generation to another generation. And we see two men here that are mentioned. These are the second generation. Paul would be that first generation of apostles. And Timothy and Epaphroditus would be that next generation that's going to pass on the truth to others eventually before they pass off the scene. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. So Epaphroditus apparently was very ill at this time. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, verse 27. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So it would seem, probably, that not only Timothy, but Epaphroditus was in Rome with Paul at this particular time. And during this time, Epaphroditus was very ill. And notice in this situation, there was no direct healing. Okay, Paul didn't, heal him. He was ill. So there are times and seasons when God's saints, the best of saints, do come down with illnesses, and divine healing may not be the will of God for us or others. who may come down with illnesses. Please bear in mind that all of God's saints eventually die. The apostles died. Timothy died. Epaphroditus would eventually die. So death will come to all of us. None of us are going to escape death. I send him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. So again, I send him, therefore, the more carefully. Again, to me, denoting that Epaphroditus was also with Timothy, who was with Paul in Rome. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such in reputation. Now, notice the character and the quality of this second generation saint. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. So he didn't get sick because he was bit by a mosquito or he contracted COVID-19. His illness was brought upon by his devotion to Christ and the eagerness in that work, spreading the gospel, helping Paul, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service towards me. So, now, I am not going to expound what I just read to you for the simple reason, just last month, now this is March, so we're looking towards the very last Sundays in January, I did preach a series of messages from the book of Acts, okay, and I took several weeks to preach a series or a mini-series entitled A Snapshot of the Second Generation Christians. And so if you would like to hear my exposition of Philippians 2, verse 19 to 30, then I invite you to go to our church website and find on our church website the exposition sermons on the book of Acts, and the code number for this particular series would be Acts, capital A, capital C, capital T, capital S, Acts, number 294 through 297. If you want to hear my comments on the quality, the depth, the spirituality of the men and women who were associated with the apostles as they went to the nations of the known world at that time, may I invite you to hear those particular sermons. That's Acts, Numbers 294 to 297. And I think that you might really appreciate men like Timothy, men like Epaphroditus, men like Dr. Brother Luke, and also the women that are mentioned, for instance, in Romans chapter 16. Well, with that said, let's now break ground in Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren. So, remember the most important questions when you come before any book of the Bible, and since we're dealing with the book of Philippians, more specifically, there are several key questions that must always be answered first before you plow into any book. And right now we're considering Philippians chapter 3. What are those questions? Number one, who was the author of the book or the epistle or the psalm or the proverb or the history that I'm reading? Was it Moses? Was it Samuel? Was it King David, King Solomon? Was it John Mark, the writer of the gospel that bears his name? Was it Brother Dr. Luke, who gives us two volumes, his gospel and the book of Acts? Was it the Apostle Paul, who wrote nearly half of the New Testament? Was Peter the author? You need to ask the question, who was the writer of whatever book or whatever portion of Scripture am I reading? The second question, which I believe some Christians never even ask, who was the original audience? Who were the original recipients of these letters? For instance, the Philippians. Was the book of Philippians written to a specific church in the middle of the first century? Or was it written to you or I directly? Well, if you say it was written to you and I directly, you would be wrong, because none of us are 2,000 years old. The book of Philippians was written to a specific local New Testament church in the city of Philippi. The first and second epistles to the Corinthians was not written to you and I directly. You and I were not the original recipient, nor the original audience. It was the members of the church that was in the city of Corinth. You get my point? Now, these letters were written for us so that you and I can draw application and apply these letters and the words of these letters in our 21st century historical context. Totally agree with that. But in order for you to appreciate what's being written here as we read chapter 3, you got to understand who was the original audience. Once you identify that original audience, then you can understand some of the subject matters that are being brought up, as we shall see. The third question is, when was it written? Okay, was it written in the 50s, 60s? Was it written before Jerusalem's destruction? Was it written probably after Jerusalem's destruction? Or was all of the New Testament written prior to AD 70? And that's where a lot of gospel helps that are out there, good books. Now, Mr. Ogden takes a position that would really upset a lot of people today, and it's the same position that I hold to now, that all of the New Testament, yes, even to include John's Gospels, John's three epistle letters, and the book of Revelation, were all written prior to AD 70. And there's good arguments for that. And the book in which we're using as the backdrop to our study provides all the historical, chronological, and the contextual arguments to bring forth that argument. Then the next question is, how was this letter communicated? Was it communicated by a vision? Was it in a dream? Or was it simply God superintending and guiding the mind and the hands of a particular holy person who wrote, like Paul? What type of means? Was it given orally, or was it given orally and then put down in writing? Then another question is, from where? Where was it written? Was it written out there in the wilderness with Moses, leading several million people across the Sinai and to eventually to leave everything in the hands of Joshua when you come to the book of Joshua? Was it written from a prison cell? Was it written from Antioch? Was it written from Ephesus? Was it probably written from Corinth? Where was it written from? And so when you ask all of these important questions, beloved, you begin to understand why certain things were said. Now, with that in mind, who was the author? Well, we know it's Paul. There's no disagreement. We know that Paul wrote this letter. Okay. To whom was it written? Who was the original intended audience? The church at Philippi. Okay. When was it written? Well, since this was written during Paul's first imprisonment there in that house situation, Acts chapter 28, it would have been sometime on or around, give or take a year, around 62 AD. Okay? Where was it written from? Well, Rome. That's substantiated in Acts chapter 28. And how was this communication delivered? Well, it wasn't by some dream or vision. Paul wasn't translated to the third heaven, if you will. It was written by Paul, probably dictated to someone who wrote it down. Sometimes Paul wrote in his own hand. Other times he would write in his own words. And so this was either written, either Paul dictated it and then it was written, or Paul wrote it himself by hand. So with that in mind, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren. So also notice, he's not writing to lost people. He's writing to people who profess to be God's people. Rejoice in the Lord. And if you've been taking our journey in the book of Philippians, you know that the concept of rejoicing or being joyful or having joy is a central theme in this entire book. Paul here is in a situation where his freedom is very much curtailed, okay? He's waiting to face Emperor Nero in his defense. The Jewish delegation from the synagogues there in Rome, you read about this in Acts chapter 28, they come to Paul, Paul shares why he's there, and they simply walk away with their unbelief, even at that point, at that time, all right? So Paul here is talking to believers. And yet, despite all of that situation, he tells these people, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So the Apostle Paul never saw his ministry as something grievous. He never saw his ministry, whether as a free man going about the Roman Empire or now in this imprisonment, he never saw any of that as being grievous, okay? And I believe sometimes, whether you're a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, or whether you're just a believer in the Lord Jesus, you might not be a teacher, you're not a pastor, you're not a missionary, but you're a faithful believer. You attend church regularly. You hold family devotions in your home with your wife or spouse or your children. You enjoy singing and praising God. And yet there are times and seasons when just doing all of the motions of being a believer, if we're not careful with our hearts and guard our hearts, at times it would seem that being a Christian in a lost world, with all the kind of enemies that are around us, that serving Christ may seem to be grievous. Because at times we see evil, right now we see a lot of evil in our country, just like on the march. From some perspective, it looks as though the church is in retreat, or the church is like hiding. And we see evil men waxing evil and more evil. We hear about these school shootings. We hear about people going into a church or a synagogue and just let loose with the bullets, or in a shopping mall. We see pastors, well-known evangelical conservative pastors, being caught with their hands in the cookie jar. We see the media. We see Hollywood. We see the public school system. All of these different entities seem to be waging war against a Christian family, against the church, against the Bible, mocking it, making fun of it. And there are times and seasons, beloved, if we're not careful in guarding our heart and mind, sometimes you may want to throw your hands up in the air and say, why even go on? Who cares? Evil seems to be, again, on the march. And the Christian communities seem to be in the retreat mode. Well, what was Paul's response? Well, he's writing now in a house arrest situation. He just can't get in a ship and take off somewhere. And this was for several years. Now, bear in mind that before getting to Rome, Paul spent at least the minimum of 2 years a prisoner in Judea, on the tail end of his third journey. You find this in Acts chapters 21, 22, 23. And then he takes a ship from Judea and eventually gets to Rome. But when you read that portion of the book of Acts, he gets shipwrecked. They get marooned on an island where the barbarians come out and show much hospitality. So Paul is going through all of this mumbo jumbo business, and yet he tells the church, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Doesn't that sound strange? And yet, beloved, we should have the same admonishment. Even though there's evil around us, we have a very wicked president. We have a Congress that seems to be castrated, unable to do its job. We got a Supreme Court that acts as if they're the fourth member of the Godhead, dictating rules and regulations. We see our public school system totally perverted with sex-crazed teachers and all kinds of filth coming out of the classrooms. And yet, despite all of that, the child of God, above all people, we have more reasons to be joyful and more reasons to rejoice. Again, despite what's going around us, despite the attacks that are now very open and quite vicious in certain parts of our country, we have, maybe I'm using the wrong word, duty and obligation, or we have the right and we should rejoice, even though it would seem that the church is in retreat. And yet, when you read missionary letters that we get from around the world, from South America, from Indonesia, across Europe, we find that the Church of Jesus Christ in other parts of the world is very much alive and very much active. So, do not gauge Christianity. Do not use the United States as the Christian barometer to measure the health and the vitality of the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? That is a great sin that we commit. There are other parts of the world where, beloved, the gospel is making great strides, especially in third world countries. And why should America now see the church in retreat? Is because for too many decades, those people who could have made a change chose to hide their light under a bushel, and they chose to keep their salt in a salt shaker and bury it within the four walls of their church. Okay? It is not, we should not blame the LGBTQ community. We ought not to blame any political party. The ones that need to be blamed are us, the Christians living in this country, in the United States. We have allowed this evil to go unchecked because many of us have bought the lie that Christians are not to be engaging the culture. Let the culture go to hell because we're waiting for our trumpet and we're waiting for Jesus to come and rescue us before all hell supposedly breaks out with a supposed 7-year tribulation on the planet. Why get involved in politics? Why get involved in teaching? And why get involved in being doctors, Christian lawyers, Christian teachers, Christian city council members? Let the world go to hell. We're waiting for a secret rapture because Jesus can come at any time. Well, beloved, I've been hearing Jesus is coming at any time for the past 4 to 5 decades of my life. Now, do I believe in the second coming of Christ? Yes. And when he does come, beloved, that's it. Time ends and eternity future begins. But now until then, Jesus told us to occupy till he comes. And what is the church? By and large, in the United States, we have hid the light under a basket and we have put our salt in a salt shaker and we've buried it within the four walls of our church buildings. We have abandoned the culture. We have created a spiritual vacuum. And if you know empirical science, the world in which God created doesn't like a vacuum. Something eventually has to fill that void. And we, the Church of Jesus Christ, we, the Christians, not the gays, not the lesbians, not the transgenders, not the Republicans, not the Democrats. You and I have left the culture in the hands of Satan's children. So why are you so upset and so surprised when our culture looks like Sodom and Gomorrah? It's our fault, because we have abandoned the culture, because we were all waiting to get out of Dodge and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb and let those left on earth go through hell. Now, if that's your position, you are 100% wrong in your eschatology. It is your fault that the culture is the way it is today. Not the other side, us, you and I. Now, if that upsets you, that's fine. It was intended to get you upset. Now, notice verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. What in the world is Paul talking about? Who are these dogs? Now, is Paul referring to four-legged creatures that go around barking and nipping at your ankles? Well, if you take a very wooden literalism, Paul must be talking about wild dogs that were roaming around the streets and the alleys of any given city in the city of Rome. If you take that position, you're also wrong, like you might be wrong with your eschatology. Paul here is using symbolism to describe a certain type of individual or a group of individuals that in the middle of the first century were causing great, great schism and great concern for that early church. He also calls them evil workers. And he also calls them, or he tells the Philippian church, beware of the concision. Who or what is Paul talking about? And I believe, in historical context, with the backdrop of the New Testament and the book of Acts to help, he is talking about the Judaizers of the middle of the first century. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 15 once again. Now, you may be joining us for the very first time, and maybe you're not aware of what was going on in Acts chapter 15. So, it's needful for us to go back a little bit and consider what's going on in Acts chapter 15. Now, for at least the opening chapters to the book of Acts, we find only one church, and that was the church there in Jerusalem, Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And that church was composed of 100% Jewish believers. Okay? When you come to Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand, and you will find in Acts chapter 1 that they had some sense of organization, even at that very early stage, because Acts chapter 1 tells us that there were 120 known members of the Jerusalem church by that time. So we're talking about anywhere between 30 to 33 AD, give or take a year. All right, can't be dogmatic, but somewhere 30 to 33 AD. Then as you begin to read Acts chapter 2, they get 3,000 new members added all in one day. So now you got 3,120 members there of the Jerusalem church. Now, they did not have a cathedral or a basilica or a standing building with a steeple and a cross on top with stained glass windows and a pipe organ. Where were they meeting? Well, they were meeting in the open within the outer court of the temple complex. You can't shove 3,120 people in some upper room. So they were meeting in this open-air outer court there in the temple. You see that in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John going to the temple to pray. Not because they were part of the temple worship. They were totally separated, but that's where they went to pray. And there's a miracle. And that miracle causes a hubbub. And the local authorities, the Jewish believers, the Sanhedrin, the same council that had condemned Jesus before Pilate and cried for his blood, those same clowns are on that Sanhedrin council. And Peter and John, are brought before that council in Acts chapter 4. And the council could not deny the miracle, okay? But they commanded them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. You intend to bring this man's blood upon our hands as if they were innocent. And the next time you read Acts chapter 5, by this time the apostles are now been apprehended, put in prison, beaten. They too are also charged and commanded no longer to speak in his name. And Peter says, sorry, we're not going to obey. We have a calling, we have a mission. So then in Acts chapter 6, you have the first beginnings of the office of the diaconate, or the office of deacon, to take care of serving tables and taking care of the internal squabble that was occurring. Then Acts chapter 7, you have the ministry of Stephen, who was one of the seven deacons. He's brought into the picture, and then he's stoned to death because of his witness. And then out of that, Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, he's brought to the forefront. He raises havoc until you hit Acts 9, where the Lord Jesus appears to him, saves him, commissions him. And then Ananias goes into that that house there on the way of street in Damascus, heals him of his blindness, baptizes him, and tells him of his calling. But while all that's going on, you have the ministry of Peter is also mentioned, contemporaneous with the shenanigans of Saul of Tarsus. The ministry of Peter, contemporaneous now with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. And then you have Paul preaching there in Damascus. Peter at the same time is contemporaneous with all of that. And then by Acts chapter 10, Peter and six other Jewish men go into the house of a God-fearer, which is nothing more but a Gentile who has left his worship of many gods and is now beginning to worship the one true God with the light of Judaism as it was still flickering at that time. Cornelius was not saved, but he at least abandoned the worship of many gods to the one true God as it was still known and expressed under biblical Judaism. Peter goes to his home, okay? And God basically has to nudge and push Peter into that situation. Peter now realizes that even these God-fearers need to hear the gospel. And lo and behold, by Acts chapter 10 at the end, while Peter is still preaching, the Holy Ghost falls upon everybody in that household. Cornelius, his wife, his children, his servants, and probably the soldiers that may have been there at the time, all get saved. They speak in tongues. And Peter says, can any man forbid water? And Peter commands them to be baptized, which that happens. And then Peter stays and does a little fellowship and a little food with this man. Acts 11, Peter is called on the carpet for what he did. You went to the house of a Gentile dog? And Peter has to relate the story. He has the six Jewish men to be his witness. And at that time, that issue of the Gentiles coming into the church is put on the back burner. Well, what happens in Acts chapter 12, 13, 14? You have Paul and Barnabas, and initially John Mark, going off on the first missionary journey. And what happens? Paul goes into Gentile territory. Yes, he goes to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That's the mode of operation. To the Jew first by way of privilege, because they had the oracles of God. So the first dibs to the gospel was given to the Jews. He goes into the synagogues. Some of the Jews receive the gospel. They begin to realize that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Other Jews reject, blaspheme, contradict everything Paul says. But then some of the Gentiles believe. And eventually, as Paul enters and leaves these particular cities, Acts 13:14, individual churches are planted. Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Derbe. Paul gets in hot water, right? Then he goes back and performs some discipleship, some follow-up, goes back. And I said all that. By the time Paul gets back at the end of the first missionary journey, the fur hits the fan. Acts 15:1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. These are the ones that Paul is referring to in Philippians chapter 3. These are the dogs. These are the evil workers. These are the concision, meaning those that would mutilate the body by the physical act of circumcision upon a Jewish baby boy 8 days after birth. Notice what they're saying. They're taking the law of Moses and putting it in a blender, and they're taking the free grace of Almighty God, they're putting that into the blender, and they hit the on button to synthesize law and grace into a different gospel, into a damning gospel, into that another gospel of Galatians 1 that Paul says needs to be damned and cursed. And as you read the rest of Acts 15, a great hubbub occurs whereby the Jerusalem Council is convened on or around 50 AD. So now we're talking at least 2 decades after the ascension of Christ. And Peter relates Acts 10 to those in the conference. Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas relate the things that we read about in Acts 13 and 14. Then the half-brother of Jesus, James, who is the pastor of the Jerusalem church, he gives the final judgment on all that is said. And beloved, in Acts chapter 15, this is where the church finally cuts the umbilical cord to biblical Judaism, and the church of Jesus Christ now stands all alone. In this sense, circumcision or any type of work, any type of conformity to the law of Moses or to the laws and the traditions of evil men can't be attached to the saving grace of Almighty God. Just read Hebrews chapter 11. My wife and I just got done listening in our devotional reading of Hebrews chapter 11. Everybody who's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is an Old Testament saint, from Genesis to Malachi, my dear friends. And all of them were saved, all of them lived, and all of them bore fruit by faith, and faith alone in the Messiah who was to come. That seed of the woman of Genesis chapter 3, 15. That one from the tribe of Judah, the one who was called Shiloh, the one that David paints in Psalm 22, whose hands and feet were pierced, the same one that Isaiah paints his canvas picture of, the one who was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. Okay, beloved, they were looking to the cross. You and I look back to the cross. And so those Judaizers who tried to insist that the law of Moses and the grace, the free grace, the free offer of the gospel had to be synthesized and meshed together to be assimilated, that was the true gospel. And James said no. The church voted. The church agreed, along with the Holy Spirit, as you read the rest of Acts chapter 15. They agreed. You cannot mix works and grace, any kind of works righteousness, whether it's infant baptism, whether it's confirmation, whether it's taking communion or the Eucharist, whatever term you want to use. There is nothing that the flesh can do to earn the merit or the favor of God's grace. Your merit, your standing before the Father is based solely on the finished work and the atonement of Christ. Now, with my closing words, back to Philippians 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. If you read the book of Galatians, the entire book of Galatians is nothing but Paul's warning and admonishment against the Judaizers. That was the target of the book of Galatians. Because Paul, in his second journey, revisits the churches that were established in that first journey of Acts 13, 14. When you read Acts 16, 17, and 18, you have the second journey. He revisits those churches, which would be located today in the southeast portion of the country of Turkey, where they had the recent earthquakes, that particular area. When Paul would leave, the Judaizers would come in behind him. And they would question what Paul taught them. They would reject his apostolic authority. And then they would try to impose upon them a gospel, a false gospel, a damning gospel of circumcision and dietary keeping and all of that, along with the grace of God. And this was upsetting the churches, causing schisms, causing people's faith to be shipwrecked. These were dangerous individuals. Just like today, any religion, any denomination, any church that teaches you that you can earn God's favor by the strivings of your flesh, going on pilgrimages, kissing relics, kissing the bones or the blood clots or whatever of ancient saints, burning candles, praying on beads, praying for the dead, going through hocus pocus and all of that stuff. Beware of them. They are evil workers. They are no different than these first century dogs. Now, notice verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Whoa! He warns about those who were mutilating the physical body by removing a little bit of the foreskin off of a baby boy's body. But now he uses circumcision in a spiritual connotation. He's referring to circumcision physically in verse 2, but in verse 3, he uses circumcision in a spiritual application by saying, for we are the circumcision. Now bear in mind, the Philippian church was not solely a Jewish church, meaning not all the members there in Philippi were Jews who were now converted and who are now trusting in Christ. Matter of fact, when you read the book of Philippians, who were the initial members of that Philippian church? Acts chapter 16. Check me out. Lydia, a seller of purple. Okay. Probably a Jew. But then you got a jailer. The one who beat Paul and Silas' back. And then hours later found salvation with his family. Baptized and entertained Paul. And the same jailer that probably put those whelps on his back is now cleaning those whelps so they wouldn't get infected. The Philippian church was a mixed congregation, like other churches that Paul left behind. So he's talking about the we. Look at the we. Remember the questions? Who was the original audience? Who were the ones who received this letter first and foremost? The Philippian church there in northern Greece. Paul is writing to a church where you have saved Gentiles, saved Jews in the same church home, and he uses the pronoun we. And he uses the pronoun we, which means Paul includes himself. And we know that Paul was circumcised in the flesh as a Jewish baby. So he's not referring to the physical cutting off of the foreskin. He does in verse 2. But in verse 3, he uses circumcision as a picture, what it truly was pointing to. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. When he says in the flesh, he's referring back to verse 2, referring to the physical act of removing the foreskin of a Jewish baby boy. My next lesson, we're going to consider the picture of what Old Testament circumcision was really pointing to, and it has nothing to do with the baptizing of infant children, as is practiced by some today. Well, may the Lord bless you. May these words, if these words kind of upset your theology, that's good, because that should drive you back into your Bible to put me to the test on what I've just shared with you. Well, may the Lord be with you. May he bless you. May he encourage you. And may you grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.